The first part of this morning's reading can be found on page 42 of our Pew Bibles, and it's from Genesis chapter 42, starting from verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then, when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, Go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, The man solemnly warned us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? They replied, The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, Bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel his father, Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, Bring the men into the house, and slaughter an animal, and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him, and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid, because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, O my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. He replied, Peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them, and when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when they had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. and they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him.
Chapter 44. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. "Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then my cup, the silver one, put it in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain." And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to the steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.'" When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them, but they said to him, "Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we find inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants are found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves." "Very well then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame." Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. They all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house with Judah, and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know what a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself." My lord asked his servants, "Do you have a father or a brother?" And we answered, "We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me so that I can see him for myself." And we said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die." But you told your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, "Go back and buy a little more food." But we said, "We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of her father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's servant in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard all about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you.
Thank you, ladies. I think that's a record. It'll probably be the longest reading we'll ever have in church, so well done you. Let's keep our Bibles open, and let's open our time now in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, please give us minds that are teachable. Give us hearts that are soft and willing to conform to your word, the Bible. And Lord, in praying this, we recognize that our response to your grace in our lives necessarily requires repentance and faith. Teach us today what it means to be repentant. Give us the grace to put our faith in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as many of you know, my wife Emma and I have three children, and I think we're settled on keeping all three of them. But as with most families, particularly families with children, ours is a household where one sentence consisting of two words is probably used more than any phrase in the English language. And those two words are, I'm sorry. Because on a daily and sometimes even hourly basis, we, parents and children alike, do things to one another that are unkind or inconsiderate, or sometimes just downright willfully sinful. So for instance, last week in our household, Kid A was eating breakfast and minding his own business when Kid B, who will remain nameless, comes up from behind his brother and lovingly pats his brother right on the head. To which Kid A responds with tears in an attempt at a counterattack. And of course, I, as the dad, come in and play kind of breakfast table judge in figuring out who's to blame, what happened, who's wrong. And so I sort out the issue. I figure out what had happened. And I ask Kid B to apologize to Kid A, to which he says, I'm sorry. Now, is he sorry? No, of course not. Not at all. He doesn't mean a word of it. And sometimes they can even do the, I'm so sorry, and then the next minute, bah-bah. Yeah? Which is why my job as a parent is to counsel my children and encourage them and correct them and rebuke them and love them to a place where they actually genuinely are repentant, so that the words I'm sorry aren't just an empty phrase. And in thinking about this, it's not just children who struggle to say I'm sorry. We adults are so adept at the non-apology apology, aren't we? I'm sure you've heard it before. It goes something like this. Oh, gosh, I only did the thing I did because, well, everybody's really doing it. And, you know, I'm sorry that you felt offended by what I may have done. I didn't realize that you were going to be so sensitive in the way that you respond. But I guess I'm sorry if that's something that offended you. I mean, we're the masters at the non-apology apology, aren't we? And even when we know we've done something wrong and we feel guilty, it's often really quite difficult to move past an empty apology into real repentance. Because as a society, we're bad at repentance. We're not quick to repent. And so today, we're going to spend some time thinking about what real repentance looks like. And to do that, we're going to continue to look at the life of Joseph from the Bible. And today's passage documents this wonderful reunion between Joseph and his brothers. But it also documents the process by which Joseph restored his brothers. And it documents this true change of heart that takes place in the life of the brothers that we see revealed through these tests that Joseph puts his brothers through. And ultimately, we see God's grace here too. So let's start by looking at the opening verses of chapter 42. Read with me starting at verse 6 where it says this. Now Joseph was governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. And when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Now, if you will recall, Joseph has been on an absolute roller coaster ride over the course of about 20 years. Because at age 17, he was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. And then sometime after that, he was betrayed by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. And then after that, he was betrayed by the cupbearer who promised he'd remember him, but then forgot him for 2 years. And so Joseph, for the better part of 20 years, was either languishing in prison or in slavery. But then God lifted Joseph up out of his torment and raised him to a position of absolute power in Egypt, where he was basically like a king. And our passage begins with Joseph in this position of power and his brothers coming to him, bowing down to him, needing him in order to be saved. And this, of course, fulfills the fabulous prediction that took place back in chapter 37. You remember chapter 37 where Joseph had his two dreams? He said, you brothers, you're going to bow down to me. I've had these two dreams, it's for sure. Finally, the fulfillment of that wonderful promise. And at first glance, you might think that this is now Joseph's chance for revenge. Because in verse 7 of chapter 42, it says that Joseph took a harsh tone with his brothers. And it says that he concealed his identity. And then in chapters 42 to 44, Joseph puts his brothers through a grueling series of tests that at some point just kind of seem almost vindictive, don't they? But actually, Joseph was tough on his brothers, not because he was unwilling to forgive them, but rather Joseph was hard on them because he wanted to forgive them. I mean, think about it. If he hated his brothers and he wanted vengeance, the story would have ended right at chapter 42, right? He would have revealed himself, look at me, I'm your brother, Joseph. Now you're not only going to bow down to me, I'm either going to have you killed or thrown into prison. If he wanted vengeance, he could have easily gotten it quite quickly. Now, what was really going on here was this time of testing was where Joseph was trying to figure out, have they changed? Are they different? It was a proof of love. Here's an illustration that might help us understand. Many of you guys know that we recently hired Nick Farabee to come and be an assistant pastor here at this church. And in the process, it took us about a year and a half to find Nick. But in that process, we had 50 applicants come in and give us application. Now, most of them, we just wrote a little note saying, no, thank you, you're not the right guy. Okay? There were about 10 that we took a closer look at. But really, at the end of the day, we knew that Nick was the guy that God was sending to us. We knew that. Okay? But you know what's interesting is that during that testing period, actually, we put Nick through the most trouble. We had him interviewed. We had him write us all sorts of answers to theological questions. We listened to his sermons. We had conversations with him. We even voted to have him come to our church. And we put him through all those tests, not because we didn't want him, but precisely because we did want him. See, you only vet someone for a job if you're really interested in them. And we really liked Nick. And similarly, Joseph tested his brothers, not because he'd given up on them, or because he was planning on getting back at them, but because he still had hope for them. Hope that they could be redeemed. Hope that his father was still alive. Hope that the promises made to his family by God would still come to bear. And when you look at the tests that Joseph put his brothers through, these tests are specific and strategic. In fact, they're the perfect tests for these brothers. So for instance, the first thing you see is that Joseph pretends that he's a stranger to his brothers and he asks them, "Where are you coming from?" Because he wants to know their answer. He wants to know, is my father still alive? Is my brother Benjamin, who's not here with me, is he still alive? And through this deception, he finds out that both his father Jacob and Benjamin, his full brother, are still alive. But also, by pretending to be an Egyptian, Joseph listens in on their conversation. And Joseph finds out that his brothers actually feel guilty about what they did to him. Look at verse 21 of chapter 42. The brothers say to them among themselves, "We saw how distressed Joseph was and as he pleaded for his life, and this is why distress has come upon us." They get that they were guilty. But of course, feeling guilty about our sin is not exactly the same thing as being repentant and wanting to change, is it? I mean, it's easy to feel guilty about something you've done wrong, isn't it? Oftentimes, that's what will take place. We'll go, "Oh gosh, I feel so guilty about that." But that's different from repentance. Repentance is actually changing, and that's a lot harder. Which is why Joseph sets up a second test for his brothers in verses 25 to 28. One in which he keeps Simeon in Egypt as collateral, and then, without his brothers knowing, he puts the money that they had spent on food in Egypt back into their bags and sends them on their way. And with this trap set, the brothers leave Simeon behind and they get on their way, but then they find the money in their bags. And in that moment, they've got another opportunity to abandon a brother for money. And that's the test. Will they abandon another brother for the chance at free money? Because remember, back in chapter 37, these brothers were consumed by their greed and they were willing to sell off Joseph just for a bit of cash. And now all that silver is just sitting there in their bag. And all they have to do is just go back to Cana and forget about Simeon. And they've got the cash. But what we see here is that they've changed. Look at verse 28 of chapter 42. It says that when they found the silver, their hearts sank. And they turned to one another trembling. Because they now knew that ill-found gain was only going to bring them trouble. And later in chapter 43, it says that when they returned to Egypt, they brought back a double portion of silver just to prove that they hadn't stolen the money. See, these brothers had changed. They were no longer willing to sell out a brother for cash. They were no longer possessed by greed. They'd passed this second test. And the third test happens in chapter 43. They return to Egypt. Joseph invites them to a big banquet. They sit down at the banquet in birth order, so oldest, then second oldest, third oldest, fourth oldest, all the way down to the youngest. And in those days, who would get the most honor? The oldest, followed by the second oldest, third oldest, and then the youngest, so forth. Okay, but what does Joseph do? He gives them all food, and then who does he give five times the portion to? Benjamin, the youngest. And that's the test. What are they going to do? Does this remind us of anything? Chapter 37, Joseph is given special honor and favor from his father. And at that point, in chapter 37, it says that they seethed with envy and that they were angry at him and they wanted to actually kill him. What's going to happen here? Well, we find out, don't we? It tells us here that they rejoiced with Benjamin. They enjoyed the party with him. They didn't have any envy. They'd changed. Which leads to the final test, where Joseph plants this silver cup in Benjamin's bag, sends them on the way, setting up a situation where the others would have to choose between Benjamin's life and their own. And this is the real test. Because Benjamin was the last son of Rachel. This was Joseph's full brother. See, the other brothers were half-brothers of Joseph's. And so the question is, would Jacob's sons let their younger half-brother become a slave in Egypt one more time? Would they repeat the mistakes of their past? Or had they really changed their ways? That's what Joseph was testing. And to be clear, in testing his brothers, Joseph was not being cruel to them, but rather he was using his power and his authority to test and to judge his brothers. And ultimately, he was testing them in order to be reconciled to them. Remember, the end goal here was that the family would be reunited, that no one would starve, that everyone would prosper. That was the end goal. And in this section of Genesis, we get a picture of Joseph, who is the authority figure, of Joseph, who is the rightful judge, and of Joseph, ultimately, who is the savior of his brothers. And in a much greater way, Jesus is the greatest authority. He is the one to whom every knee will bow. Jesus is the ultimate judge. He's the only one who's worthy to sit in judgment of you and me. And the wonderful good news is that anyone who comes to Jesus will be saved. Not because of anything we've done, but because of His grace. But to come to Jesus requires two things. It requires repentance and faith. It requires that we turn around, change direction. Now, in Christian circles, we talk a lot about faith. And we need to put our faith in Christ. We have the faith to continue on, the faith, this, that, faith, faith, faith. But we don't talk as much about repentance. Probably because it's a bit of a scary word. You know, we say, repent. Oh, gosh. So what does repentance mean? Well, the word that the Bible used for repentance means to either change your mind or literally just to turn around, to change direction. So here's a little illustration that might help us. Imagine that life is like walking along a path. Okay? And that God has a way for us. It's God's way. So that we walk according to His ways. And we're walking in His direction. But each and every one of us, at one point in our lives, we say, no, actually, I don't want to go God's way. I want to go my own way. And so we turn from God's way and we follow our own way. And we're going down a path of our own making. And that turning away from God and doing our own thing is what the Bible describes as sin. And each and every one of us has turned our own way and followed our own path. And sadly, the sinful paths we choose ultimately do lead to destruction. And so we're walking our own way, doing our own thing. I don't need God. I'll just go my direction. He's going that way. I'm going this way. But then we hear the voice of God through the teaching of the Bible, and we hear about Christ who says, come and follow me. I can lead you into a narrower path that leads to salvation. And He walks that road ahead of us. And at that point, we have a decision to make about what am I going to do? Am I going to follow Jesus? Well, in order to do that, what do I need to do? I need to turn around and start following Him. If I choose to follow Jesus, I need to turn around. And this turning around has two aspects. First, we turn from sin, and then we turn to Christ in faith. And if you're someone who's exploring Christian things, that's how you become a Christian. Becoming a Christian involves a turnabout. See, we've not just become a Christian. We've not become a Christian if we just show up to church. You know, showing up to church is a fabulous thing. It's great. You can hear from God's word there, but that doesn't make us a Christian. We don't become a Christian even if we have an emotional response to hearing God's word being proclaimed. So oftentimes people come up to me after church and they'll say, "You know, I don't have a faith at all, but I really do feel like God was speaking to me through His word." And I say, "He was." Absolutely. God speaks to us through His Word, and that makes sense. But that doesn't make us a Christian. We don't even become a Christian if we hear God speaking from His Word, and we know that repentance and belief is a good thing, and we know that Jesus offers us salvation, but we're unwilling to do that. No, that's not what makes us a Christian. We've only become a Christian when we hear the voice of God and believe the good news that Jesus saves us from sin. And then in response to His grace in our lives, we change direction. We repent from sin. We turn from sin and turn to Christ in faith. A Christian is a person who decides to turn from the path of their own making and instead turn to Christ in faith. That's what it means to be a Christian. And guess what? Repenting and believing is a constant activity in the life of a Christian. Because once you've repented and believed in that foundational way, and you are following God, and you are walking with Him, and you know Him, and you have union with Him, which is what we're going to look at this evening. Once you have repented and believed in a foundational way, we will need to keep repenting and believing every time we hear the Bible. Because different aspects of our lives are going to keep wanting to go down that old sinful way. And so every time we hear the Bible, God is actually calling us to change direction, where we realign our life, both in terms of the things we think and the things we say and the things we do, to bring those areas of our lives back in line with God's Word, so that we're walking with God once again. So how do we do that? Well, in my own life, when I sin and I know that I need to repent, the first thing that I do is I confess my sin to the Lord. I admit my guilt. And acknowledge the remorse that I feel against God's ways. And sometimes it can be, God, I don't feel guilty, and I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. But just admitting to the Lord where I'm at. And then repentance requires that I resolve to follow Christ, that I choose to change, that I ask God to change my attitudes or my beliefs or my thoughts so that I start to hate my sin. And then I resolve to change patterns of behavior or habits, so that I leave sin behind as I choose to follow Christ. And when we look at the interaction between Joseph and his brothers, we get a picture of repentance in action. Because in chapter 42, Joseph's brothers recognized their guilt and they demonstrated their remorse. And in chapter 43, they became despondent when they were faced with the temptations of sin. You know, think about it. They've got this money in their bag. Most people go, oh, wow, free money. Where do they go? They go, oh, this is awful. Because we know we've come about it in a bad way. And we know this is no good. The thing that would have tempted them in the past and made them go, ooh, this is exciting. They go, oh, I can't stand this anymore. Their hearts had started to change. And throughout these chapters, we see these brothers choosing not to go down the same path of sin. These brothers turned away from greed, and they turned away from dishonesty, and they turned away from envy and selfishness as they began to live in a godly way. And that's what real repentance is. Repentance is not just that we acknowledge our guilt, but that we turn away from sin. And just as Joseph was leading his brothers through this testing process and giving them grace every step of the way, you notice every step of the way, he's showing them favor, giving them things, inviting them along more, trying to reunite the family. Jesus is with us as we're tested by sin's temptation. Christ is there speaking to us from the pages of the Bible, reminding us of how God's way is. He's there with us through His Holy Spirit, enabling us and empowering us to change. And God gives us opportunities to grow in character and to turn from sin. And in His goodness, He never tempts us to sin. And He never gives us a test that we cannot pass. And we can always be assured that He will give us grace every step of the way. And so a good question for us today is, in what areas of my life do I need to repent? Where are there specific sins that I need to turn from? And in what ways do I need to turn to Christ in faith? Because that's the response of every Christian to the teaching of the Word. Repentance and faith. Turning from sin. Turning to Christ. Now, for some of us, we'll just go, well, this passes right over me. I don't care. I'm looking for lunch already. But for others of us, this will be a live question in our minds, particularly maybe because there's a burden that we have where maybe we do feel some guilt. Maybe there are besetting sins in our lives that we just can't seem to kick. For those of you who aren't concerned at all, just bear with me. But for those of us for whom this is a live question, can I just recommend two books that I found very, very helpful? The first one is a book by Kevin DeYoung. And it's called The Hole in Our Holiness. And it's a fabulous book about becoming more like Christ and spotting places where maybe we need to grow in holiness. The second book is a book by a guy named Jerry Bridges, who unfortunately has gone to be with the Lord, but he's written absolutely gold dust books. So if you can read anything for Jerry Bridges, you ought to. But the second book is called Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. Jerry Bridges is fabulous at getting into the nitty-gritty about the specific sins that actually we sometimes just tolerate. Things like frustration or discontentment or unthankfulness, impatience, anger. I found both of these books to be very helpful as I've considered ways where I need to turn from sin and turn to Christ. These books will be very helpful, particularly if you are saying to yourself, I am committed to turning from sin and turning to Christ in every area of my life. And as we continue in our passage, we'll see that Judah in particular was committed to changing course. Because in verses 18 to 34 of chapter 44, Judah offers his life for the life of his younger brother Benjamin. Judah. This is the same guy who in chapter 37 was the guy who goes, no, let's not kill him, let's sell him because we might get some cash. This is the same guy who in chapter 38 abandoned his family, abandoned his responsibility, and entered into an abject world of wickedness. Judah. And yet here we see that Judah had changed course. He had turned around. Here in chapter 44, Judah was willing to take responsibility in leading his family. Here in chapter 44, Judah was willing to trade his life for the life of his younger brother. And here in chapter 44, Judah starts to look like the kind of leader that is a leader of God's people. He started to look like Christ. And that is, of course, because Jesus is the perfect example of a leader of God's people. Jesus is the perfect example of self-sacrifice. He gave his life so that we could go free. And here in chapter 44, Judah is starting to reflect the character of his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson by about 25 generations, the Lord Jesus Christ. Judah is changing. And that's what happens when you turn from sin and you begin to submit to God's rule in your life and you begin to walk in His ways and enjoy the blessings of His promises. You begin to take on the character of God. Judah started behaving and acting like one of God's people. He started behaving and acting like Christ. And by the way, if you're here with us today and you don't consider yourself a Christian, it might be that you're not a Christian because you're like, I just need more proof. I meet a lot of people who are like that. They go, you know, I would love to maybe explore spiritual things, but I don't think I want to make a commitment because I need more proof. Can I suggest that you have proof right in front of you? The changed lives of Christian people is evidence of God in action. Now, that does not mean that we're perfect. In fact, some of us here in this room have passed as checkered as Judah's past. But by God's grace, the past is actually in the past. God has given us a second chance. And the proof is that a Christian starts to mirror God's character, saying no to sin because we want to be holy, just because Jesus is holy and we want to be like Him. Being willing to put others ahead of ourselves because we want to be like Christ, who gave Himself to save others. And so if you want proof that Christian faith is real, look at the lives of Christians that have been turned around. Look at those whose lives have been transformed by the power of God. As we conclude this morning, chapters 42 to 45 of Genesis represent the kind of climax of the Joseph story. Yes, there's more to come, but this is kind of the top of the hill. In these chapters, you have repentance and reckoning. You have self-sacrifice and salvation, and you have reconciliation, a family brought together by God's saving grace. And all of it comes from individual people turning from their sin, turning from their past, and turning towards God's promises, choosing to walk in God's ways and to reflect God's character. And nothing's really changed. If we want to experience God's grace and His promises and His blessing and His presence in our lives, it will require that we turn around. That we turn from sin and turn to Christ in faith. And if you haven't done that in a foundational way, you need to do that today. right now. And if you are a Christian, repentance and faith in Christ, that is how we respond to God's grace in our lives. You see, we don't earn our salvation. Our salvation was won for us 2,000 years ago on a cross when Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave, ushering in a new way of being. We don't earn our salvation, but we respond to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, through repentance and faith, turning from sin, turning to Christ in faith. That's how we respond. And repentance and faith is not a one-off big event. Yes, there's going to be that foundational moment where we decide, I'm going to follow Christ. And that's when we become a Christian. But day by day, hour by hour, Christians are called to respond to God's Word through repentance and faith, from turning around, turning from sin, turning to Christ. We're called to repent and believe as we receive God's grace and we become more like Christ in thought, word, and deed. With that in mind, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, each and every one of us has gone our own way. We've thought things and said things and done things that go against your ways. And yet, Lord, in your kindness, you have given us your Son who graciously offers us forgiveness and mercy and reconciliation and life. And this grace was given to us freely, not by our works, but by what Jesus did on the cross. And he calls us now to repent and to believe, to turn from sin and to turn to him in faith. And so, Lord, as we consider our relationships with you and with one another, we pray that we would be quick to repent where we sin, that we would forgive one another as we've been forgiven, and we pray that we would continue to grow to become more like Christ each and every day. It's in his name we pray. Amen.